This Sunday, as we've mentioned, is Reformation Sunday, and next Sunday we will celebrate All Saints Sunday. And so what I want to do in this morning's sermon is something a little bit different than what we usually do. I want to take this time to do something of a history lesson. Specifically, I want to look at Reformed myths, things that people believe about the Reformed faith and the Reformed church that actually are not accurate. And I hope that you will see between this week's sermon and next week's that, as David pointed out, it is entirely fitting that Reformation Sunday and All Saints Sunday come back to back in the church calendar, because the Reformation serves the church as a whole. It's on behalf of all the saints. These things are not at war with one another. They're not contradictory in any way. I want to take just one verse for our scripture reading or lesson of the day. This is from Jeremiah's prophecy. This is chapter 6. Verse 16, hear God's word. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would bless us abundantly with the grace and wisdom of your Spirit. Father, may your Spirit be at work among us to teach us, to lead us into the truth, that we might more and more faithfully be the body of Christ on earth. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. We are a Christian church, and that means we see ourselves as holding fellowship with all of God's people down through the ages, tracing all the way back to Adam and Eve, who first believed that mother promise of the gospel revealed in Genesis 3:15, right up to the present day. Now, one of the sad facts of church life in our era is what you could call our sectarianism, or our denominationalism. That is, this institutionalization of divisions within the church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that there were contentions among the Corinthian Christians. Some would say, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos. It would be like Christians today saying, I am of Luther, or I am of Calvin, or I am of the Baptists, or I am of the Presbyterians. Paul says, this ought not to be. He pleads with them to all speak the same thing, that is, to make a common confession of faith together. He says, say the same thing, that there may be no divisions among you, that you might all be perfectly joined together, having the same mind and making the same judgments. We see that this is a constant refrain in Paul's teaching, in Paul's letters. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and the church is to manifest this oneness in the way that she lives her common life together. And so obviously, if we carve up the church into different denominations, different factions, different sects, the permanent fact of that oneness is obscured. And so it's no wonder that the church cannot speak clearly to the world. It's no wonder the world can't hear what the church has to say. She's not speaking with one voice. And so all the world can really hear from the church is something of a cacophony. It's no wonder the world doesn't recognize Christ as Lord or recognize the church as Christ's disciples. Our divisions obscure that fact. They weaken and hinder our witness. Now, we have to admit, before we get overwhelmingly discouraged by this, we have to admit that this is simply too big of a problem for any of us to solve. It took centuries of sin, sometimes little sins, sometimes big sins, to get us into this fix, and we're not going to simply snap our fingers and get out of it overnight in anything that happens very quickly. I would be the first to tell you that if there was anything like a visible, truly Catholic church to join, I'd want to be right at the front of the line. But there's not. And understand, when I speak of a truly Catholic, visible church, I'm using Catholic in its historic sense. Catholic is not a bad word for Protestants. It's not a word that we should give up. There are Roman Catholics, and historically speaking, there are Protestant Catholics, or you could say Reformed Catholics. When we confess in the Nicene Creed to believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, Catholic there simply means universal. It means a church that embraces all nations, that embraces all of God's people down through the ages, a church that includes all Christians. That's the idea, that's the notion of a Catholic church. But given the fact that there is no visible Catholic church to be a part of in our day, institutional Catholic church to be a part of, what do we do? In the meantime, we have to make the best of a bad situation. We have to look for small ways to make the Catholicity of the church visible, to make it more and more a reality. We have to learn to strive for like-mindedness with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand what that means. Striving for like-mindedness does not mean striving for like-mindlessness. Big difference there. It does not mean watering down our convictions. It does not mean compromising what we believe just so that we can get along, giving up those things that we hold to be biblical teaching just so that we can somehow come together. That's not the case at all. Brother, I would say in our situation, it means something like this. The call to unity, the biblical call to unity, is a call for us to enter into dialogue and discussion with other Trinitarian Christians over an open Bible in a spirit of humility. I think this is what Paul would have us do. In this church, it is our conviction that the Reformed faith is the purest and most biblical expression of Christianity to this point in church history. But if the Reformed faith is going to serve as a basis for unity among Christians, we need to understand what it means to be Reformed. And unfortunately, both proponents and critics of the Reformed faith often distort and corrupt and twist what it means to be Reformed. And so what I want to do this morning is analyze five or six or seven, we'll see how many we get to, several myths about the Reformed church, about the Reformed faith, about Reformed theology, with the goal of clearing away misunderstandings that I think hinder the Reformed church from more fully engaging this call to Catholicity, this call to unity. And once we understand what it means to be Reformed, we're in a better position to share the riches of the Reformation with other branches of the church, as well as to receive appropriately what other denominations within Christendom have to offer us, so that we can begin to patch up some of the family squabbles that prevent us from fulfilling our mission and from being the unified body of Christ in the world. We need to remember that while Reformed theology is the best word that we have so far in the history of the church, it is not the last word. God will continue down through centuries to come to mature and refine his church, to purify her. Ephesians 4:11 speaks of the whole church corporately growing up into the full stature of Christ. And so if we're Reformed, we have to say, in order to be true to our heritage, the Reformed church must always be reforming herself according to the Word of God. That's a part of it as well. Well, let's talk about some of these myths. First myth relates very directly to what I've just been speaking of. The first myth is this. The Reformers did not care about the outward unity of the church. In fact, they would have been just fine with denominations as we know them today, with our denominational system. This is a myth. In reality, the Reformers had no desire at all to split the church. In fact, that was their greatest fear. And once the split became inevitable, because the Roman Catholic Church excommunicated Luther, and that's really where this split becomes irreparable, they still desire to hold things together and to reunite things as best they could. Calvin compared the case of the Reformers to the apostles who were cast out of the synagogues for teaching the truth. When Rome charged the Reformers with the sin of schism, the sin of dividing the church, of dividing brethren, this was a charge that Calvin took very seriously. But Calvin said this: the only reason we are separated is that they could in no way bear the pure profession of truth. He said, it's just like the apostles who were kicked out of the synagogues. We've been kicked out of their churches for the sake of Christ. Calvin and John Knox actually called for an ecumenical council, a church-wide council to investigate the claims of both sides, the Romanists and the Reformers, and then render a decision, a verdict about these things. Now, that never happened, but at least it shows you what their hope was, what their goal was, what their desire was. Calvin said he would gladly cross 10 seas if it would reunite Christendom. And if you know anything about Calvin, he was not one who liked to travel. So when he says that he would gladly cross 10 seas, that's a big deal. John Knox appealed to Queen Mary for patience with the reformers in their dispute with what he called the sect of the papists. See, he saw the reformers and the papists as two sects within the larger Catholic Church. And he says, just be patient. He said, we're going to try to get a larger general council together to resolve things, to see if we can work out these things that separate us. After hope for that general council became apparent that those desires would not be fulfilled, Thomas Cranmer and John Calvin corresponded back and forth talking about plans for at least a reformed general council, bringing together representatives of all those diverse Christian groups that had sympathies with the Reformation. Now again, sadly that never happened either, but again it shows you something of their desire, shows you what their spirit was. Luther's last words expressed his greatest fear. Speaking to Philip Melanchthon, another reformer, he said this, "After our death, there will rise many harsh and terrible sects. God help us." See, Luther was exactly right. We've sadly made all his worst nightmares, his worst dreams, come true. Luther's greatest fear was that after his death, various denominations and sects within the church would arise. And indeed, that has proved to be the case. Now, this brings us to our second myth. Second myth is that the reformers regarded Rome to be uniformly a false church and therefore no longer part of visible Christendom. The reality is that the reformers held to views of Rome that were complex and nuanced. It's not easy to describe them without going into some detail. On the one hand, all the reformers, down to a man, regarded the Pope as the Antichrist. If you want to find one thing that all Protestants agreed on in the 16th century, it's that the Pope is the Antichrist. Because of the Pope's involvement in idolatry and immorality, he's regarded as a false representative of Christ. Now, what's interesting about that is that today, almost no Protestants believe that. In fact, American Presbyterians even revised the Westminster Confession of Faith to take that out of the confessional standard. Because most Reformed theologians, most Protestant theologians, when they look at 1 John and the way 1 John describes the Antichrist, they don't think that 1 John is actually talking about the papacy. They think he has something else in mind there. The other interesting thing about that is that almost any reputable Reformed, or almost any reputable Roman Catholic historian today would be very quick to agree that the papacy was horribly corrupt at the time of the Reformation, that the reformers had identified legitimate problems in the church, that the reformers had a point, that there were problems. And so they would admit, yes, there were problems even with the papacy itself. So there have been a lot of changes in the way that things are viewed. Well, what did the reformers say about Rome? They said that the hierarchy of the church is utterly corrupt. And yet, many true believers and even true congregations remained within Rome despite her errors. This is how Luther described it, calling the Roman Catholic Church part of the one holy church. He said, even today we call the Roman Church holy, though they are in error. Even though Rome is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah in some respects, nevertheless, there remains within her baptism, the sacrament, by which he means the Lord's Supper, the Word, the sacred scriptures, the ministry, the name of Christ, and the name of God. The Roman Church is therefore holy because it has these things. Luther says the Roman Catholic Church still has a kind of objective holiness. She still has the creeds and the means of grace and the Bible and so forth. In the same way, Calvin saw vestiges of the church remaining under the papacy. He compared the situation of those of the Roman Catholic Church in his day to those times in Israel's history when the priesthood was corrupt and there were many within Israel who had fallen into idolatry, but there was still a remnant of true believers, of true faith there. And he said this is the kind of situation that you have where true believers are mixed into the same body, the same institution as idolaters. Calvin said, even though we deny to the papists the title of the church, we do not, for this reason, deny the existence of true churches among them. He said they may lack the lawful form of a church, and yet there still is true faith in their midst. The reformers were obviously well aware of Rome's ears. These were the very things that they were protesting then. They're the same things that we continue to protest in our day. Things like the idolatry of seeking to approach God through images and icons, violating the second commandment. Theological errors in Rome's understanding of Scripture, the church, and justification. Moral errors in tolerating sin and failing to carry out church discipline. They were not oblivious to the faults and the flaws of the Roman Catholic Church. But it's interesting, even several centuries later, Charles Hodge, great Presbyterian theologian in the 19th century, while not glossing over Rome's serious errors, declared that objectively, Rome professes the one true religion in her creeds. He says, they use the same creeds that we use. The Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed. And Hodge says there's more than enough truth in those creeds to save any who believe them, no matter what church they may be a part of. And so Hodge affirmed that Rome continues to be a part of the visible church. And again, I think this is why it's so interesting that providentially All Saints Day and Reformation Sunday sort of bump up against one another in the church calendar. They fall on back-to-back Sundays, back-to-back days, actually, if you observe the days in the church calendar. As important as the Reformation was, and as glorious as the Reformation was, it's important for us to remember that the church is bigger than the Reformation. One of the reasons the early reformers could offer such a powerful and yet simultaneously humble critique of Rome is that because while the reformers knew that the Roman Catholic Church was horribly flawed, they knew that all churches have their flaws, including their own churches had their flaws. And when you remember your own weaknesses, you're in a better position to honestly assess the weaknesses and the errors of others. And that's as true of assessing other individuals as it is of assessing other churches. Third myth, the reformers wanted each individual Christian to read the Bible on his own and decide its meaning on his own. That this is sometimes taken as what it means to speak of the priesthood of all believers, that every man is his own priest. Well, that's not exactly what the reformers meant by the priesthood of all believers. They didn't mean that you could act as your own priest. They meant that all believers had common access to the throne room of God, to the heavenly throne of grace. They meant that we could all act as priests on behalf of one another, receiving a confession of sin from another person and declaring God's sure promise of forgiveness to one another. The reformers did not mean that instead of having one pope, now every Christian would be his own pope. They knew that would be a disaster. Now, it is true the reformers put the Bible back in the hands of the people. For example, they translated the Bible into the vernacular, and this is something we should be very, very grateful for. Everywhere the Reformation went, literacy followed because the people were taught that they needed to read the Word of God. They needed to know God's Word. They needed to study it. They needed to memorize it. They needed to meditate on it. There was this great emphasis put on knowing the Word of God. But the reformers never intended for the people to try to understand the Word of God apart from the guidance and teaching ministry of the church. And in fact, that's why they wrote so many catechisms and confessions of faith. And that's why they insisted upon an educated ministry. Luther said, if we read the Bible in our own way, we'll each just go to hell in our own way. Luther did not believe that a person could figure out the teaching of Scripture on his own apart from the guidance and direction of the institutional church. Luther said of certain charismatic enthusiasts who thought that they could do without the church's guidance, he said, these fanatics think they swallow the Holy Ghost feathers and all. He had no place for this, no patience with this. He said of the role of the church in salvation, we should know that God has ordained that no one is to come to a knowledge of Christ without external and general means. Word and sacrament is what he has in view there. God has deposited this treasure in the spoken word of the ministry and does not intend to confer it privately or secretly in the heart. See, sometimes today we have this idea that you get saved outside of the church, apart from those external and general means. You get saved in private, and then you go join the church as a kind of second step. But in the Reformed mindset, Luther, Calvin, and the rest, Being saved and being incorporated into the body of Christ, the fellowship of God's people, were simultaneous events. And you see this at the end of Acts 2, where Luke writing tells us that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. To be saved and to be added to the number of the disciples, the church, were simultaneous. Those were just two ways of describing the same event. John Calvin speaks in the same way. He's no less severe. He speaks of those who think that they can profit enough from private Bible reading and meditation, you know, this kind of idea that if I do my quiet time, I don't need to get up and go to church and hear the sermon. I can figure it out on my own. Those who don't attend public preaching assemblies, he says, quote, they are fanatical men who entangle themselves in many deadly snares. He said, there's no other way to enter into life unless this mother, the church, conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast, and lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance until putting off mortal flesh, we become like the angels. Away from her, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation. God's fatherly favor and spiritual life are limited to his flock so that it is always disastrous to lead the church. And indeed, even in our own Westminster Confession of Faith, we confess in chapter 25, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the visible church. The church is the community of God's saved and redeemed people. Now, the Reformers were famous for teaching sola scriptura, the Bible alone. But sola scriptura, Scripture alone, is not the same as saying the individual Christian alone with his Bible. It's the Bible alone, but it's not the Christian alone. The Reformers knew that the Bible was never intended to function apart from the covenant community. The Bible is given to the church. The oracles of God belong to the people of God. Ephesians 4 says that God has given to the church pastors and teachers to explain and apply the Bible to the people, equipping the saints for works of service and ministry. See, Calvin and the Reformers believed in the absolute necessity of the church and the ministry. Sola Scriptura did not give every Christian the right to read the Bible for himself, nor did it even deny the value and authority of church tradition. Rather, Sola Scriptura meant two things. First, it meant that the Bible is our highest authority. And so all other authorities, which the Bible recognizes, pastors, parents, civil rulers, and so forth, are under the authority of Scripture. And then second, sola scriptura meant that the Bible is our only infallible and perfect authority. There are other authorities. Those authorities may be mistaken, they may mislead us, but the Bible never will. The Bible is a perfect guide. Fourth myth. This comes from critics of Reformed theology. The Reformers invented the doctrine of predestination. This horrible teaching that God decrees that some will go to heaven and that others will go to hell. Now, this usually comes from the critics of the Reformation, people who haven't taken the time to patiently understand what the Reformers had to say. The Reformers did indeed teach predestination, but they certainly did not invent the doctrine. Calvin's name, of course, will be forever linked to predestination, but there are several interesting things about that. You know, you listen to some people and you get the impression that, you know, predestination must be the only thing that Calvin ever talked about. And that's simply not the case. Calvin was a great biblical theologian whose teaching and preaching covered the whole range of biblical doctrines. In his great theological work, The Institutes, the Institutes consists of four books. Calvin does not take up the topic of predestination until the very tail end of book three, which means that you've got to read over 900 pages before you get to his discussion of predestination. Which is not to say Calvin didn't think it was important, but it is to say that Calvin sees that there's a great deal more in Scripture than just predestination. It's not the only thing he believed. And when he does begin to discuss predestination, it's very interesting. It's not this abstract, speculative, philosophical approach that he takes. It's a very pastoral approach. Calvin basically starts his discussion of predestination and election with this question. He says, when the gospel is preached, why do some believe and not others? Why do some people respond to the gospel in faith and others remain in unbelief? Is it because some people are just intrinsically better than others? And if that's the case, can those who do respond in faith, can they take some credit for that? Do they have something to boast about that they believe the gospel? What distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever? Is it something in the person himself, or is it the grace of God? See, this is how Calvin uses the Bible's teaching on predestination. He explains predestination in order to keep us humble. To say, look, you don't have anything except what you have received from above. For Calvin, election is just the flip side of salvation by grace. If you believe in salvation by grace and you're not a universalist, then logically you simply must believe in predestination, that God has chosen to extend His grace to some and withheld it from others. Why God chooses to save some sinners and why He chooses to pass over others and leave them in their sins, that's a mystery known only unto God. We can say it's for His own glory, it's according to His pleasure, but our mouths are silenced by this great mystery. So the Reformers did not invent the doctrine of predestination. In fact, they inherited it. This is what the best theologians in the church had always believed. The Reformers were simply carrying on the tradition of Aquinas and Augustine and a great host of other teachers in the history of the church. And of course, ultimately, it all goes back to the Bible. It's Moses and Paul who said, God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. See, the Bible itself teaches the absolute sovereignty of God. And by the way, this is another thing to keep in mind. Luther was every bit as straightforward about predestination as Calvin was. It's not as though Luther talks about justification by faith and Calvin came along and added predestination to that. Luther himself had already written a great book on predestination against Erasmus called The Bondage of the Will. And Calvin and Luther basically used the same biblical arguments and the same logic to show God is absolutely sovereign. He's sovereign in salvation. Let's move on to yet another myth. This will be our last one to look at. When the Reformers broke with Rome, they desired to break free from liturgical worship. That is to say, true Protestants believe in worship that is spontaneous and that is unconstrained by liturgical forms. Well, now certainly that's where many Protestant churches and Christians have ended up, but that wasn't the original vision. At the time of the Reformation, it was quite different. Now you have to understand what was going on before the Reformation for this to make sense. Before the Reformation, people would gather in churches basically to be entertained. Now they were not seeking to be entertained, you know, by watching skits or by listening to the praise band in those days. But they were coming as spectators, and what they were coming to watch was the priest do his hocus-pocus magic trick as he would turn the bread and the wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood. It was a spectacle. It was a show, and people would come to watch. But they usually didn't take the supper themselves, only the priest would, and they didn't really sing or pray together very much either. They couldn't even understand most of what went on because it wasn't even in their language. And so they just came to watch, to take in the show. The Reformers rediscovered the biblical truth that the whole congregation is God's priesthood. We could speak of the priesthood of all believers or the priesthood of all the baptized. The whole congregation is a priesthood called to offer up spiritual sacrifices before God. And so the Reformers insisted, often in the face of great opposition, even from the people themselves, the Reformers insisted that the people do the work of worshiping God in His presence. And so the Reformers began training people to sing, and they began putting together hymnals and psalters. Luther was a great musician in his own right. Calvin was not so gifted in that way, so he hired out Louis Bourgeois to write a hymnal, basically, a book of songs for the people to sing. They began to have the people pray together corporately. See, in the medieval church, you had prayer books, but they were basically just for the priests. Books of common prayer or corporate prayer were a Reformed invention. Calvin desired a set liturgy that the people could learn, that they could memorize, that they could participate in. He said, quote, I highly approve of it that there be a certain form from which pastors be not allowed to vary. In other words, he wanted a set liturgy. He wanted a reformed prayer book that would allow the people to worship in unison. Because the reformers understood that having a prayer book is really no different than having a hymn book. It's the same thing. It's the same argument. If we're going to do something together, it's got to be fixed or ritualized in a certain kind of way. Now, that's not to say that the reformers ruled out extemporaneous prayer or free prayer altogether, but they saw the wisdom in having prayer forms, starting with the Lord's Prayer itself, but of course developing from there. And in their teaching, they began to show the people the importance of this. They began to train the people in how to sing together, how to pray together. Now, what's interesting is some of these things we associate with Roman Catholicism in our day. But the Roman Catholics only began doing these things as a part of the Counter-Reformation in response to the reformers. They said, these reformers, the Protestants are taking over the whole world, we've got to do something. And so the Roman Catholics began to imitate some of these practices. The reformers also got the people's bodies involved in worship. They began using bodily postures like standing and sitting and kneeling at appropriate times in the service. And let me give you a couple examples of this. This is from Calvin's commentary on Psalm 95. He says, mention is made here not only of inward gratitude, but outward profession. And what form does outward profession take here? It means posture. Means kneeling specifically. Calvin says, the Lord's people must present themselves as a sacrifice to him publicly with kneeling and other marks of devotion. The 1559 French Reformed Book of Discipline included these words, and I'll paraphrase for the sake of clarity. The great irreverence which is found in certain persons who at public and private prayers refuse to bow their knees shall be reformed. For it is repugnant unto piety, gives suspicion of pride, and scandalizes them that fear God, those who refuse to kneel. Thus, all pastors shall be advised, as well as elders and heads of households, to carefully oversee that in times of prayer, all persons without exception do evidence by this exterior sign of kneeling, the inward humility of their hearts, unless hindered by sickness or otherwise. Now see, it's interesting, as the Israelites trekked through the wilderness, God described them as stiff necks. I dare say that many Calvinists today are stiff-kneed. They're doing the very thing that the French Reformed would have been scandalized by, refusing to engage their body in acts of humility, using their body in this way to express devotion to God. Now the Reformers did not want to kneel for the Lord's Supper, generally speaking. Because they saw that as idolatry, at least implicitly. But they did endorse kneeling for prayer and especially for confession of sin. And see, this is so important. The Reformation was not just about ideology. It was not just about the ideas. It was not just about communicating a new set of propositions or information to the people. The Reformation fundamentally was about training a new kind of person. Creating by God's truth and by these sorts of practices a new kind of human being who could serve God faithfully in the world. And the reformers understood that bodily postures and rituals and so forth were a part of this, that sometimes the soul needs the help of the body to feel what it ought to feel. And so the reformers insisted on these kinds of things. And then there's the Lord's Supper itself. The reformers restored the people to the table. After the 13th century, the bread and wine were generally withheld from the people as they came to worship. Maybe in a medieval church, you would get the Lord's Supper one time a year, and even then, you would only get the bread. You can't have the blood of Christ being spilt by these clumsy laypersons. So the supper was withheld from the people, but the reformer said, no, this is a meal for the covenant family of God. It is a family meal. And we are to take of it together. And so they insisted that the people partake, and they even insisted on weekly communion. Luther, Calvin, all the best of the reformers were adamant that the people take the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day. They insisted on weekly participation. Calvin said that infrequent communion is an invention of the devil. It's the devil's way of keeping the people away from Christ. Now, unfortunately, in Calvin's Geneva, the city council there did not agree with Calvin, and they refuse to allow weekly communion, which dispels another myth of the Reformation, that Calvin was some kind of tyrannical ruler in the city of Geneva. He couldn't even get the reforms he wanted most implemented. But this is what the reformers wanted. And again, as part of the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation, Rome restored the people to the table on a weekly basis. And this is one of the great ironies of church history. The Roman Catholic Church implemented Calvin's reform, Calvin's plan for the Lord's Supper, more faithfully than Calvin's own heirs. On this particular point, the Roman Catholic Church is more Calvinian than most churches in the Calvinist tradition. The frequency of communion. Calvin saw this as a big deal, because this is how the people interface and experience the presence, the assuring and transforming presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there you have some reform myths. There are others we could talk about, but these are some of the central ones. Hopefully this gives you a good idea of what it means, historically speaking, to be reformed. What it means for us to be a reformed and Catholic congregation. What it means for us to be a reformed and reforming congregation. These, for us, in our tradition, our heritage, these are the old paths that God has called us to stand in, and there are good biblical reasons for doing so. Let's pray and ask God's help. Father, we thank you for this heritage that you have bequeathed to us down through the centuries, through these great leaders that you have raised up. Father, help us to walk in the old paths of the great reformers. But help us to do so without becoming prideful or sectarian about it. Help us to walk in humility. Father, help us to walk in the even still older paths of the apostles and prophets, and especially the path of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We pray this in his name. Amen.